Every generation has its rebels who want to appear to be countercultural. You can think of rebels in different times or in different ways. For example, some want to wear long hair, and then others want to have their heads shaved and be known as skinheads. Then there are people who say, to be rebels, they wear leather jackets with wings embossed on the back of them. Today, it's very popular to wear droopy pants that the belt is down around the hips somewhere. And seems that those who want to be rebels and countercultural have to have piercings on their tongues and their ears and in their noses and so on. And I think another sign of trying to be a countercultural rebel is wearing pajamas to school. And I see people at the bus stop in their pajamas on their way to school. And yet these very symbols of nonconformity are actually symbols of conformity, aren't they? Because they're conforming to their peer group. And wearing a leather jacket and being on a motorcycle is conforming just as much to a peer group as wearing a jacket and tie to the office. And yet these people think that they are the latest in the countercultural movement, don't they? Every generation's had it, whether it be the beatniks or the hippies or the punks or whatever they are, they always think that they are the epitome of countercultural. But those who are truly countercultural, the only ones who can be truly countercultural are Christians. Those are the only ones who can turn the world upside down. And yet it is sad, isn't it, that many in the Christian church prefer to be as like the world as they can and not appear to be different, to not be truly countercultural. So how is it that Christians can be countercultural? Turn with me now to Hebrews 11 and we'll continue our studies there. And now we're reaching verse 23 and we will read verses 23 to 26. And really we're addressing the question, how can Christians be countercultural? We read there, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses' parents are given to us here as an example of being countercultural. And what is it that is said, first of all, about them that makes them countercultural? And I think we can sum it up in one word: they were fearless. They did not fear the king's edict. Rather, they feared God in the right way of respect and awe. They hid their child for 3 months, and they would not give him up to be thrown into the Nile River. And they knew that they could suffer consequences. They could be thrown in jail, they could be sentenced to death because of their rebellion against the king's edict. Their rebellion against the law of the king reminds me of a contemporary example of Linda Gibbons, who some of you have heard of. She stands in the so-called protected zone near the Morgenthaler abortuary, and she goes and she stands there. She's arrested. She's thrown in jail. And after a while, she gets out of jail. What does she do? She goes right back and starts to stand outside of the Morgenthaler's facility there, and she rebels against the king's edict. And she is being truly, in that sense, countercultural. Now, why is it that Moses' parents were able to, Amram and Jochebed, by the way, are their names, why was it that they were able to rebel? One reason is because they were faithful. If you were invited to somebody's home, I was going to say if you're invited to our house for lunch, but I know we're having dessert, so this won't work. But if you were going to be invited to someone's house for lunch today and they served you a pie for dessert, and it looked pretty appealing. It had apples in it, and it just looked beautiful. But then you bit into it, and it didn't taste right. And something's missing. And then you realize there's no sugar in it. You would say, well, the pie looked good, but it doesn't taste very good. It's the missing ingredient. It's what, if I can use a term, it spices up the pie, right? It gives it that flavor that you expect. And you do not expect to have a pie without sugar in it. That's unless you're in a home where there's diabetics or something. You just don't expect that. And it's a surprise to you. Well, faithfulness is a missing ingredient in many professing Christians. But it wasn't the missing ingredient in Moses' parents. They knew that being faithful to God was more important than anything that a human would command them to do. They even were willing to put their lives on the line to be faithful to God. Pharaoh could be dismissed as far as they were concerned when it came to this unjust law. And Peter had the same approach when you read in Acts 4:19 and 5:29, and he says, we must obey God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the same kind of faithfulness when they refused to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had put in place on the plains of Dura. Daniel had the same kind of faithfulness when he refused to give up his 3 times daily prayer when Darius had given that command that only prayer was to be offered for 30 days through him or to him. But faithfulness is missing in the church. For many in the church, God's law is an afterthought. And rather, the church would rather conform to materialism and the pleasures of this world. So the first reason why Moses' parents were able to rebel, if you wish, against the king's command was they were fearless. Secondly, they were faithful. A third reason is given to us here in that they saw that the child was fair. Right here, the ESV translates as beautiful. Back in Exodus, it's fair, and then in other contemporary translations, sometimes it's used as fine and sometimes it's fair. They saw the child is fair. Well, don't all parents think that their child is beautiful? Isn't that the case? Their child is a beautiful child? So why is it such an important statement that the writer here is telling us that they saw that their child was beautiful or fair? There's something more going on here than just the outward appearance of this child. They had a sense. In fact, I will go even more than a sense. They knew that this child was a special child. The same way that Elizabeth and Zechariah knew that John the Baptist was a special child. The same way that Mary knew that the child that was to be born of her was a special child. They knew that Moses, this child, was a special child. They knew that it was he'd been sent from God. And so when they're using the word fair or beautiful or fine here, that they're saying that this is a child who's endowed with the graces of God from the womb, from infancy. There's something special about this child. And why is that? There's something bigger going on here, and that is that they were expecting fulfillment. They knew that the times of captivity were drawing to an end. They had access to the book of Genesis. They had access to the account where God says to Abraham that his descendants would be taken into Egypt for 400 years. And they knew that that 400 years was coming to an end. And they were expecting the fulfillment of it. And they sensed that their child was a Messiah, an anointed one. They knew this. And God, in some way, had revealed it to them. And again, it's like the revelation that was given to Zechariah in the temple about John. The revelation when Gabriel came to Mary about Jesus. They understood, Moses' parents understood, that God's word was coming to fruition. And they feared, they didn't fear him who could just kill the body, but they feared him who could put to death body and soul. They feared God. And so they lived in rebellion. They were countercultural. They were nonconformists. And what about us? How do we apply the example of Amrad and Jochebed? Do we reject pluralism? Do we reject materialism? Ethical relativism? Narcissism? That's consuming our society. Simple question. Are you countercultural? As we look on in this account, we're going to see an extension of this rebellion and being countercultural. I don't know if you've ever read the story. I'm sure you know the basic premise of it. Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper. It's well known, and it's been recast in various other forms of stories and movies. But in The Prince and the Pauper, Tom Canty lives with an abusive father in Awful Court, and I think that Mark Twain did a pun on there, Awful Court, off of Pudding Lane. And you remember in the story that Tom Canty has the opportunity to substitute for Edward, the son of Henry VIII. And they can, Tom Canty can try out being a prince. And he discovers it's not at all like what he would have expected. But isn't it every, in a sense, is every young man's dream that he could actually try to be a prince? Well, let's take it one step further and put it in girls. Doesn't every little girl want to be a princess? Every little girl. Our granddaughter Elizabeth, she wants to dress up as a princess. So it's a dream to be a prince or a princess. And yet here in this account, and read with me here what we see, by faith Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God and so on. Here was a fellow who was a prince, and he refused to take it on. He didn't want to be a prince. He was raised with the title, pending and the authority, and he rejected it. Why is that? Well, the reason is, one of the reasons is that he sees that this environment that he's been raised in is fleeting. He'd been in there for about 40 years from the point that he was weaned, and he was there for about 40 years, and he knew the court. He knew the pampering. He knew the pleasures of living in that kind of setting. But he knew that it was reputed and not actual. Think of it in this way. People who have this desire to win the lottery. And you will hear these people, and there's great joy when they win the lottery. And yet if you look into it, I think that you will find that many of them afterwards are in worse situation than they were before they win the lottery. Because they end up with all these people who are trying to grab their money. They end up buying too expensive a house and too expensive a car, and they can't afford to pay the insurance, and they can't afford to pay the upkeep, and on it goes. And they end up in the end less happy than they were before. Or take it into some other examples. People who are addicted to particular drugs, they look forward to the high, then afterwards they descend into the depths of depression as the high disappears. Or take an even more serious example in some ways of an adulterer who is seeking the secret liaison and the thrill that's associated with that, and then it's followed by the guilt and the loneliness. When we were in Puerto Rico during the holidays in December visiting Lillian's family, we rented a condominium in El Verde, which is on the Atlantic side, and there were two casinos beside us, one right next door and then one a little further down, one in the Marriott and one in the Ritz. And I've never been in a casino until then, and I decided I'd walk into the casino. And I'll tell you something about my experience when I walked in there and walked through, and I just walked by the roulette tables and the what they call the one-armed bandits and the card tables and all this, and I could not believe what I was seeing. And most of the machines, almost all the machines, there were these elderly women who were sitting there, and all they were doing was transfixed at this machine. And to my reaction to this, it was an ugly, despicable place. It had no sense of the lavishness and the thrill and the excitement that you might see in the James Bond movie when Bond goes into a casino. None of that was there. This was ugly, what I was seeing in it. In fact, there are people who tell stories about some of these elderly people who wear Depends so that they can spend the entire day there and don't actually have to leave their machines. This is what Moses realized about the court in which he was. It was totally fleeting. He saw the ugliness of sin. He saw that the pleasures of the world are false and were a mockery. And you remember what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes. He tried all of these things. And he says, what is it? They're vanity. Just vanity. And Moses knew the same thing from his experience of 40 years in the Egyptian palaces and courts. And so he has lived half of a normal life. If you know Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, he says 70 or 80 years. So he's lived half of a normal life. He's 40 years old. And he's come to the conclusion that this is all fleeting. And what am I going to do about this? It's going to come to an end, and then I'm going to meet my Maker. And so he's brought to this point, and he knows that the poison of these pleasures is not going to be there forever. It's just not there. And notice what the writer says, when he was grown up. When he was grown up. Well, what does he mean by when he is grown up? I think what he's telling us is that Moses had reached that critical point. Moses was going through a midlife crisis. But in his case, it was a valid midlife crisis. Because what he's doing here is he is weighing life in the balance. He knows that he's got to make a decision. He's got to either decide for Christ or he's got to decide for the world. And he puts in the one hand on the balance Pharaoh and Egypt and their dust. Think about it for a moment. Do you know the name of the Pharaoh who is referred to at the time of the Exodus? Do you? His name isn't even known in history. Only a few Egyptologists would even know who that particular Pharaoh was. You don't know the name. He's not known like Alexander the Great or Cyrus or Nero or none of these. You don't know the name of that Pharaoh. And so his name was dust. And that particular Pharaoh, his name is dust to you, isn't it? So he weighs the Egyptian court and the Pharaoh in their dust. And he puts on the other side Christ and eternity, and the weight is massive. And you know what happens when he puts the weight? Poof, and the dust goes off into nothing. That's what happens to it because of the weight of eternity and of Christ. And so Moses is here facing a decision that he has to make. There's a danger that was facing Moses when he was a little baby, right? That he could have been slaughtered because they wanted all the babies cast into the Nile. But Moses is facing a far greater danger here at this decision point in his life because it doesn't deal with his mortal flesh. It deals with eternity. And it's the same thing with Christ. Think of the parallel. Christ is facing destruction under Herod's wicked command to go and destroy all the infants in the Bethlehem area under the age of 2. But he faces a far bigger danger when he's in the temptation, because he himself had to decide, is he going to obey or is he going to reject? Moses is in the same situation as Christ would be later. So Moses reaches this midlife crisis and he makes a decision. And thirdly, he's focused. Think about this. Moses, as history tells us, not in scripture but in other parts, was actually a general in the Egyptian army. And not only that, but he was the son of the only daughter, the only child of the Pharaoh, and he would have ascended to the throne. Moses would have actually become Pharaoh if he'd have stayed, because it would have gone through his adopted mother and it would have gone to him. And yet, what did he do? We read in Exodus chapter 2, that he tried to defend a Hebrew who was being attacked by an Egyptian. And he got a little carried away and he killed the Egyptian. And then he quickly buried the Egyptian in the sand. What did Moses learn from that experience? He learned that it backfired. He tried to use the world's means to prosper the people of God. He tried to use the world's means to bring about the Hebrew advantage. And as a result, he couldn't stay in the court. And he had to flee, and he gave up his position of power and influence. And so he learned that he had to make a complete break with the worldly powers and to not trust them. He learned that God could work even in weakness. Moses is out there in Midian for 40 years, and he's a shepherd, and he's basically in obscurity. And you remember the story, how he's called. God takes the weak and brings them into his positions of power. Now, you think about this. You think, if I were prime minister, if I was president, if I was an honorable president, if I were president, if I were prime minister, would I be able to effect change and bring about good for the kingdom of God? That might go through your mind. And there have been periods in history where monarchs have been able to do that and rulers have been able to do that. But it's often been very fleeting. We don't want to focus on using the world's means to bring about the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God come about? Jesus tells us it's through prayer, through preaching, and through the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that we're not to use the weapons of this world, but the weapons of faith, and the weapons of Scripture, and the weapons of truth, and so on. He tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. And so, Moses became very focused on the right way through this experience. And then Moses is also very firm. He's resolved to resist the temptations of self-advancement. The high rank was there before his eyes. And yet he made a resolution that he would not take that path. If you read in the book of Job in chapter 31, Job says that he had resolved, he swore with himself that he would not lust. Joshua makes a resolution. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Psalm 119 at verse 106. The psalmist, who I believe is Jeremiah, who wrote that psalm. Jeremiah says, I will keep the law. And so we have these resolutions. I don't know if you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan writer and preacher in New England around 1740s. Jonathan Edwards, in his collected writings, he has a section on his resolutions. And he has, the last version of them, there were 70 resolutions. And they are a humbling experience to read. And Jonathan Edwards made, I think, his 70th resolution, if I recall correctly, is to read the resolutions once a week. And those resolutions are to love Jesus more, to study the Bible more diligently, to live a godly life. Resolutions like that. How firm are we in our resolutions compared to Moses and to Jonathan Edwards? Our resolutions are like wet spaghetti. They can't stand up. And Moses was also fortified. Do you remember Peter's boast? He said, though all betray you, I will never do that. And then what does he do a few minutes later or a couple hours later? He denies his Lord 3 times. Well, Moses refused to make the world his home. He stood on a principle and he kept his resolution. But how was he able to do this? Because he was fortified by the Holy Spirit. He was focused and he was fortified in faithful service. And again, there's a challenge here for us, because we have the Holy Spirit, and are we using the gifts that he has given us? As we move on here, verses 25 and 26, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I don't know if you've heard of Kurt Gödel, the Austrian logician, mathematician, and philosopher. He left Austria at the beginning of World War II, and he emigrated to the United States, and he died in 1978. His wife, Adele, said this about Kurt. Although he didn't go to church, he was a religious man, and he read his Bible in bed every Sunday morning. But Adele says he feared the ridicule of his peers, of his professional community, and he feared professional isolation. And so it made him reluctant to speak about his faith. That's what his wife said. In 1961, he wrote a letter to his mother, and he said 90% of contemporary philosophers see that their principal task is to beat religion out of men's heads. So what do you think of Goidel here? Did he choose to be mistreated with the people of God? Did he choose the reproach of Christ of greater values than the treasures of Egypt? I don't want to be a judge of Kurt Goidel, because he may be that he was a true believer, but his unwillingness to stand for Christ certainly sends out some signal warnings, doesn't it? But make a contrast between Goidel and Moses. Moses voluntarily left up all that Egypt could offer, its luxuries, and he aligned himself with the Hebrews. Why did he do this? One reason is for fellowship. Now, it's not because he was born a Hebrew, a Jew. That isn't the reason why. The reason why he chose to associate himself with the Hebrews was because he knew that they were the people of God. What was important to him wasn't the ethnic component. It was the godliness that was the important part. And when we think about churches, we shouldn't be thinking about churches and being in a church because they're people of the same ethnic background or cultural background. We should be in a church because the people there love Jesus Christ. That's why we should be there. And that's what Moses did. The people who were looking for the coming Messiah. And then it says here that he was looking, or let me get the exact wording about he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Another reason why Moses gave up everything and rebelled against Egypt was that he was following the example of Christ. Well, how is that possible? How can he be following when Christ is going to be another 1,500 years? And what does exactly it mean when the writer says here he considered the reproach of Christ? So there are various explanations that people give for this. For instance, some people have said, well, we shouldn't actually read it as Christ, but as anointed, just translated as anointed. And so what you have, for instance, in Psalm 105, verse 15, it refers to the people of God as the anointed ones. So you read it that way, and he gave up to be with the anointed ones. Well, that's possible. Others have said, well, he was following Christ's example. Though he was rich, he became poor to redeem mankind. Moses, though he was rich, became poor to redeem his people. This is what's often called the exemplary explanation. I don't buy that one particularly either, but that is one that's given. It's possible, but I don't buy that as the explanation. Others have suggested that it's the reproach of Christ is hatred of Christ, hatred of his people. And for example, in Psalm 89 at verse 50, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the results of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, in which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So there's the idea of tying together your servants mocking, being mocked by the world, by the enemies, by the nations, and the idea of anointed. It's a good explanation. It's possible. And so he is here being the persecutions of God's anointed ones are the persecutions of God's anointed Christ. And so that could be a valid explanation. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 seems to support that as an example. Another way to view it is that it's persecution like Christ's. Persecution like Christ. For example, in Hebrews 13:13 we read, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And I suspect that that is the explanation, persecution, reproach like Christ, because the writer of Hebrews is giving us in his own context what he means by the reproach of Christ. And that is being persecuted in a way similar to the way Christ was being persecuted. And that's what happened to Moses. And there's a New Testament passage which supports that, which is why we read from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 16. And so he was following the example of Christ by being persecuted in a way that was similar to the way that Christ was persecuted. We don't actually go outside the city and be sacrificed, but we bear his reproach in a similar way by being persecuted. And then we come to this point here where it says that he considered the reproach of Christ of more value. He considered. This is the fulcrum point on which everything balanced. It's a choice. Moses weighed the matters and he made a decision. And as we've already said, Pharaoh and Egypt are mere dust. The Messiah, the Lord of the universe, is what's important. He didn't base his decision on the outward glory of man, but on the inward glory of the spiritual life. And the writer here is calling all the Hebrews, and he's calling all Christians, because these were Christians, they were Hebrew believers, he's calling us all to identify with Moses' experience and saying, okay, which are you going to choose? Are you going to side up to the world, which is just going to be flipped into hell? Or are you going to take the side of Christ and go into heaven? Are you going to suffer the reproach for Christ? And what is that for us? What is the reproach of Christ? Well, I'll give you some examples. It's ridicule that comes from those who believe in a literal six-day creation. I've mentioned to some of you that I teach up at Tyndale the statistics course there, and I know that a number of the faculty members there do not accept the literal six-day creation. And I give in the beginning of all my classes a little meditation, and I basically cover God in mathematics, and I deal with creation a lot. And I emphasize that God created as he says in Genesis. And my students in the evaluations that they give, they write back that they find it refreshing that I take this view because they hear other things from other faculty members. They know that God created in 6 days, but it's not fashionable in the academic world. So you suffer the reproach for Christ by taking that view. The rejection that you would see in the universities if you speak out against evolution. The rage in society if you claim that homo- sexual practices are unnatural, or if you speak out on the evils of abortion. Our society becomes just infuriated if you mention anything on those two items. That's suffering the reproach for Christ. And we see at the very end here, what is the overriding motivation for all of this rebellion against the world and being countercultural? It is the reward. Why did Moses' parents rebel? Why did Moses refuse to take royal recognition? And why did he take the reproach for Christ? Very simple. He was looking for the reward. And don't make a mistake in reading this. It's not that he was trying to earn his salvation. He was following the principle that Jesus would state 1,500 years later, seek first the kingdom of God. And we have a number of key lessons that are brought out here that we've been looking at throughout all of Hebrews chapter 11. First lesson, never lose sight of glory. The reward is glory. Never lose sight of it. Second lesson is resist the temptation. Choose between what appears to be attractive but is temporary and is going to lead to disappointment, the pleasures of sin, and choose what is right. The reproach of Christ, which is momentary, but has eternal value. Trust God at his word. Take him at his word. There's much, as we've noticed so far in Hebrews, where the word invisible is used. There's much that at this point we haven't seen, much that is invisible, but God sees the big picture and he's working it out. Trust him. Take him at his word. And strengthen your faith in the hope of the reward of heaven. Because ultimately God is going to suppress all evil. Ultimately, what he's going to give us is greater than anything we know now. Anything that we can conceive of. And what made it possible for Moses to prevail? What is the overriding message of the book of Hebrews? It is his faith. His faith. Do you have faith? The faith of Moses. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, we do thank you again for another great example from this collection of examples of faith. We thank you for the example of Moses' parents and of Moses himself and the willingness they had to reject the world and to cling to your word and your faithfulness. We ask, O God, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would go out of here willing to take the reproach of Christ rather than to take the pleasures of Egypt. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins. We know how easily we're tempted, how easily we fall. O God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.